Certainly, we could read much more about his resurrection appearances and what he said to his apostles. But for our sermon text for today, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and which will actually talk about some of those appearances. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. I'll mostly be focusing on verses 20 through 28, but we'll go ahead and read starting in verse 1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. We thank you, Father, for shedding your light of revelation upon us through your Holy Scripture. We pray that you would also add to it the enlightening power of your Holy Spirit, that we might behold the truth correctly, and that we might also take hold of it by faith, that we might benefit from your truth that you have revealed to us. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time of study, that we would understand your word, and that we might even hear you, knowing what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his epistle in 1 Corinthians. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he talked about proclaiming Christ crucified. Now at the end of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, he also proclaims Christ risen from the dead. He is addressing a particular issue in the Corinthian church, where some were proclaiming that there was no future resurrection of the dead. But he also takes that occasion to explain the significance of the resurrection of Christ. He says, "The resurrection of Christ, along with his death for our sins and his burial, are of first importance." He says, "This is of first importance. What I received and what I delivered, this message of death for our sins, burial, and resurrection in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the core of the apostolic gospel. These deeds of Christ, with this meaning, are the core of the gospel which the apostles proclaimed, which the Christians have ever since received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to this gospel. If you believe, and not in vain, if you hold fast to this gospel, it is what you are being saved by. If these things did not happen, if Christ in particular has not been raised, then your faith is vain, is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who die have perished, and you of all people are most to be pitied. Paul reminded them of this because some of them were denying that the dead would be raised. Now, these people who were preaching error did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What they denied is that you would rise from the dead, that they would rise from the dead. They denied the future resurrection of the dead, but they did accept the resurrection of Christ. What Paul is saying is that the two things go together, inherently go together. To deny the future resurrection of the saints is to say that Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then everything is in vain. But that is, in fact, not the case. In verses 20 through 28, Paul explains the significance and the power of Christ's resurrection. It's not enough to merely confess that Jesus rose from the dead and not attend to what it meant for us, what its significance was, that it was done for you, that it was done to say something about who Jesus was, that it had meaning. You couldn't just hold it in isolation from everything else and deny all its effects like these people were doing who preached error. They had neglected what his resurrection did and what it means for the present and what it means for the future. And so that's what we are going to look at today, particularly looking at verses 20 through 28. What did Jesus do? What does it mean for now? What does it mean for the future? First, Christ is risen to give life. Christ is risen. His resurrection was so that we also would be raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. The clear apostolic witness is that on the third day after his death and burial, Jesus rose from the tomb and on that day showed himself to the apostles. On that Friday, he was crucified, died around 3 o'clock. In the next 3 hours, he was buried in the tomb. On that next day, on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, they rested. On the beginning, the morning, right as it was getting dawn, perhaps just as it was approaching dawn, the women went to the tomb to continue to prepare the body. But the tomb was open. The guards had been frightened away. An earthquake had happened. The angels had descended. Jesus had risen and came out of that tomb. They told the disciples. Jesus then appeared to the women. He showed himself also then to the disciples as they were gathered that evening. He showed himself and came to the two disciples that were walking on their way to Emmaus. And then for the next 40 days, he continued to teach the disciples and showed himself to them. This is the message that Paul received from the apostles a few years after Christ's death. When he says, "I received..." So 1 Corinthians is written around AD 55 or so, about 20 years after Christ's resurrection, about from, say, now to 9/11. Most of you will probably remember 9/11 or some other date in 2000, 2001, around that time period. That's about how long was from 1 Corinthians back to the resurrection of Christ. Well, before 1 Corinthians was written, he had preached to the Corinthians. And he said, this is the message that I preached to you then and that you believed. But even before that, Paul himself had received this message. And that he received this message when he went up to the apostles after his own conversion. So he's saying that this message that I've had ever since I first became a Christian and came up and met with the people who had seen Jesus, with James, with Peter, with some of the people that he mentions. And so this was not something that developed over long years of people thinking about Jesus, but from the beginning of the church, this was the testimony. It was not a time of legendary development. It was not hallucinations that someone thought he saw a vision of Christ. Nope. A bunch of people saw Jesus and then stopped seeing Jesus after he ascended to heaven. Furthermore, this was consistent with Christ's own deeds and his own teachings about himself, and in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. So he rose. He rose on the third day, on the first day of the week, and he rose as the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. That is what our text says in verse 20. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, he rose on the day of first fruits. The feast of first fruits in the Jewish calendar, the Old Testament calendar, began on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week. He was crucified on Friday. Then there was the Sabbath, and the day after that was the first day of the week when he rose as the first fruits of the great harvest. That's when the first crops that you harvested would be presented to the Lord. Later on in Pentecost, where it'd be when you have the larger harvest and a celebration. But the first fruits were consecrated to God on the Feast of First Fruits. And so Jesus Christ himself is the first fruit of the dead, which means that others are coming, which means that he represents the rest of them, that in him the rest are represented, just as in the first fruits of the crop. You were consecrating all of your crop to God when you presented the first fruits to him. And so Jesus is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians. He is representative of the rest, which also will rise. He's comparing the bodies of his people to seeds, as he will actually later in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus was the first to rise, but the rest will come. He notes a parallel between Jesus and Adam. Both Jesus and Adam were heads of humanity, were heads of their race. Adam, as the original head of the human race, the father of all, he brought the curse of death to his race by his sin. So that in Adam, all die. In Adam, we have death. Death was introduced into the world. Corruption and death and pain were introduced through Adam. In the same way, Christ brings the blessing of life to all who belong on him, to his race, to his seed, to his people. He is not merely the first to rise. It's not like, we'll see, this one guy rose, so therefore other people must be able to rise. But he himself gives life to those who are going to come. He is the cause of the resurrection of others. He gives life, even as Adam gave death by his deeds. So Christ gives life to others by his deeds. He is the head of a new humanity, those who belong to Christ, as verse, I think it's 23 says, and he rose as the head of his people. If the head rises, the rest of the body will follow. And so he triumphed over death for us. He triumphed over death. How did he do that? Well, first by dying. First by satisfying the law and its demands against sinful people by his death. His resurrection demonstrated that his death for our sins had satisfied divine justice. The law being satisfied, death had no power to hold him. It had no claim on him. And so he overcame the dominion of death and seized the keys to death and Hades, as Revelation says. He rose then to life. overpowering death. And therefore, having taken away the power of death, having satisfied the claims of the law, which was the power of death, therefore death will have no power to hold you in corruption when he calls you from the grave. All of his people shall share in his vindication and in his glory. So Jesus has risen as the first fruits of the dead, as the new Adam, having triumphed over death for you, so that you too might be released from death. Therefore, your faith in the gospel is not futile. It is not in vain. Faith in the gospel is essential. As Paul says in the first verses here, this gospel saves you if you hold fast to it by faith. Christ has risen for those who belong to him, so see to it that you belong to him. Place your faith in this message of salvation by Christ's death and resurrection and hold fast to it. Do not believe in vain, as Paul warns. Second, so first, your faith in the gospel is not in vain. Second, you are not in your sins. You have been justified. If you belong to him, then the declaration of his righteousness, which was him rising from the tomb, that therefore he was no longer under the wrath of God, that the law had been satisfied, so he rose as one who was vindicated, justified, declared righteous. So you are declared righteous in him. Sin has no claim on you. He bore your sins on the cross, but he rose without that burden. He bore it and left it behind him, having annihilated it. And so it is for you. So rejoice in the new life that you have, free from the condemnation of the law, and consider yourself dead to sin, having left it behind, and risen to a new life, a life unto God, serving a new master, no longer death, no longer the one who had the power of death, who was sent Satan, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. The new life that you live is consecrated to God. The third implication here is, in Christ, you do not only have hope in this life, but you have the hope of resurrection and glory. You have this hope which goes beyond the grave, which goes to eternal life, that even your flesh, even your body, will be raised incorruptible and risen with Christ in glory, and that you will enjoy blessing with him through all eternity, even as Jesus currently enjoys glory and blessing and exaltation at the right hand of his Father. So Jesus Christ is risen to give life to his people. Second, then, that we learn in this passage, second point, is that Jesus is risen to reign. Jesus is risen to reign and to conquer. The risen Christ was given all authority that he might subdue every enemy and establish God's dominion over all things. We find that in this passage that he has risen and he has been given this authority, then he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when he has done so, he might deliver this kingdom over to the Father, having completed the task which was assigned him as mediator, as the Redeemer, that he would rise in power, receive all authority in heaven and on earth, and use that power to subdue everything to the dominion of God, to bring this world which was in rebellion against him, and to bring it back into subjection to him, that God might be all in all. And that is his present work. That is what he is doing right now. And it is between his first resurrection and our resurrection, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is extending his kingdom. He is overcoming opposition unto the ends of the earth. He conquers his promised land, the land promised to him, like Joshua. In fact, his name is Joshua. The Hebrew word Joshua is the same as the word Jesus in Greek. And he conquers it. As Psalm 2 says, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." And so he has a promised land, and he is going out and conquering it. He reigns perpetually as the promised son of David. God had promised to David that you will have an offspring who will reign forever. And that's how David was able to write Psalm 16 and other psalms that prophesied of the Holy One who would not see corruption but would reign forever. But especially if we think of Old Testament types, he reigns like Adam was supposed to do. He subdues the earth as the new Adam. In our passage, in verse 27, it says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 8. What does Psalm 8 talk about? It talks about the creation of humanity, originally in Adam, that how God looks upon man, which seems so insignificant, and yet has put him above all of his works and put all things under his feet. But what was true of humanity in Adam is true of humanity in Christ, that God has put all things under Christ's feet in subjection to him so that he might subdue the earth as Adam was supposed to have done. Except now it also includes a rebellious humanity that he is also renewing to subjection to God. So originally the world, God was to rule the world through Adam. But in Adam the world rebelled, aligned itself with the evil one, and became subject to death. So Christ was sent as the new Adam to restore God's dominion over the earth and to fill it with his people, with his race. So how does he do this? How does Jesus reign? How does Jesus conquer? What are we looking for? Well, Jesus conquers with his scepter, with his sword, which comes out of his mouth, as Revelation puts it, illustrates it. In other words, he rules by means of his word, by the word of God. And he makes that effective. Internally, he rules by his spirit as he converts hearts. He rules externally by setting up a rule, visible rule in his church with officers, with discipline, with the accountability of the church. He also rules universally by his sovereign power, by which he works all things for his good, for his glory and his people's good. So he rules by means of his word, he rules internally by his spirit, he rules externally through the church and its government, he rules universally by his sovereign power, by which he takes care of his people. We might also say that he rules by subduing his people's hearts to willing service. As Psalm 110 says, in the day of his power, his people shall offer themselves freely to serve him in holy garments. He converts sinners and begins his rule that way. He builds his church by gathering and perfecting the saints. He sanctifies your lives. Having subdued your heart, he continues to rule it by his word, by his spirit, so that all of your life begins to be sanctified unto the subjection to God, to serve him willingly. He brings nations and rulers under his reign, discipling and blessing the peoples in this way. He reforms what is perverted, what has gone astray, what has been corrupted. He reforms it by his grace, bringing every aspect of life into the service of God. And he also restrains and judges those who persist in hostility, who attack his people, who persist in opposing his reign. As Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You can serve the Lord in gladness and take refuge in him, or you can be taken out of the way by our Lord Jesus, but he will reign. So this age that we currently live in, like that conquest of Canaan, is not an age of rest. It is not an age of complete peace and lack of conflict. There's certainly peace that we know, the glory of heaven begun in our hearts as we know the love of God and peace of conscience. And as Christ reigns more and more, we might see more of that peace, hopefully, at least among his people. But this age is an age of conflict. This age is an age of conquest. This age is an age of struggle and pain. There are two errors to think of this age. Some people would say there's no struggle, that Christ is one, therefore we don't have to worry about sickness, we don't have to worry about struggle, we're just, Jesus wants prosperity for all his people, and it's all going to be good. But there's another error as well, and that is that there's no victory, that all of this current age is just getting worse and worse, and defeat and corruption until things are so bad and it just seems like it's going to get annihilated, and then Jesus comes back. But both of those are errors. There is struggle, but it's not a perpetual defeat. Jesus is conquering and reigning and advancing. With the resurrection of Christ, the tide has turned and the waters of the gospel are surging forward. Do you know what I mean by the tide turning? How the tide comes in and comes out? With the resurrection of Christ, the direction of the waters changed. And now the waters are coming to flood the earth. The tide is coming in and shall cover the earth. The knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His reign is like that seed which begins small, which grows into a tree, so that all the nations come and flock in its branches. His kingdom is like that leaven, which is hidden, which is small, but it begins to infect, maybe not the best word, begins to renew the whole loaf. His kingdom is like that stone, which grows more and more into a mountain that fills the earth. Those are the biblical pictures, how we ought to think of the reign of Christ. Not something that comes all at once, but even now, he has risen to inaugurate that reign, and he must reign until he has put every enemy under his footstool. He put us, who were enemies, under his footstool by his grace, and he will continue to do so. So as a consequence, having risen to reign, all peoples are called to submit to him, to bow before him, and to confess him as Lord. And as a servant of this king, you should serve him. Offer your heart promptly and sincerely to serve this king with loyalty and devotion to your heart, to your life, to your calling, that all might be done in service to him, unto his glory, out of love for him. Because Christ has risen in triumph to begin subduing his enemies, you can be confident of his present, of his progressive victory in this age. You should not despair at the condition of Christ's cause at any particular time, realizing it is an age of struggle, of imperfection, not yet completion, but have hope for his cause. And expand your imagination of what Christ will yet do. As God told Habakkuk, if he told you what he was yet to do, you would have a very hard time believing it. This should also encourage you to go forward with the great commission that he has given his church. We don't think, well, Christ is risen, that's great. Now I can sit back and relax and not worry about anything. Well, shouldn't worry about anything, but we have a job to do then. We can be confident in going forward to actually try to do it, to extend the kingdom of our King to the ends of the earth. The goal is the worldwide dominion of Christ, and he will do it. And he will do it effectively himself, but use his servants to do so. His church, like a bride, is a helper fit for him as he subdues the earth as the new Adam. And so, in your particular callings, as you are gifted, do your part to bring this world back into subjection to the true King, to King Jesus. None of you can do everything. Our whole generation presently can't do everything. It's a large project. But as the church goes out into the world, having learned his ways here, it works as leaven in that dough, or salt in the meat, which keeps it from corruption, or as light in the darkness. So take also then confidence in his appointed means of conquest. You might think Jesus sends his disciples out and he says, here's my word, here's some water, so, you know, some words to go along with the water, and now go out and conquer the world. We got 11 disciples here and their moms and other people that might have heard the words, and they go out. And you might look at the weapons that he's given us, the means of growth, of conquest, and the world might despise them. There's no army that's going to force everyone. Not that we have. We have the Word of God. We have prayer. We have the structure of the church that he has set up. We have the sacraments that he uses to seal his disciples. He gave instructions and sent them out with the gospel, telling them to make the nations Christ's disciples by water and word, and that he would be with them. They are not in vain, because he is there to make them effective. So read the word, listen to preaching and instruction, and practice what you learn, that he might rule your heart, your rebellious and stubborn heart, that he will make these means effective to the ruling of your own life. Explain its message then to others and invite others to come and hear it. Attend to the visible government that Christ has appointed to rule his church for the training of his saints. Receive the sacraments with faith and improve upon them in your life. Labor in prayer for the coming of the kingdom, that the blessing of Christ might come upon all peoples, including ours. So have confidence in his appointed means of conquest and rule, for he is at the right hand of God and powerful. The third point then, Jesus has risen to give life to his people. He has risen as the conqueror of death to now reign and defeat every enemy, having finished his work of redemption. Third is that Christ will come to raise the dead and thereby finish his conquest. Look in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is, what would you say? What were you expecting as the last enemy to be destroyed? It's death. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. First, Jesus rises, and then at his coming, those who belong to him. That is, when death will be destroyed. Destroyed in principle at his reigning, rising, but at our rising will be the destruction of death, where the corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. We triumph over death. And that happens at the end, at his coming, at the culmination of his conquest. Our resurrection is at the end, and not until then. And after that, no more enemies to subdue. His return is the culmination of his present conquest, where he raises the dead, judges all men, we receive our eternal inheritance. One big event. As Paul says in Romans 8, that the sufferings of the present time shall give way at Christ's return to the redemption of our bodies, them being released from the bondage to corruption, the redemption of our bodies, and the release of this creation from its bondage to corruption, that we with all creation are groaning with expectation for that final time. Presently there is bondage to corruption, but at our resurrection there will be the restoration and glorification of all things, a new heavens and a new earth, raised to new life where righteousness dwells. Now, this expectation that Paul teaches is contrary to the expectations that are sometimes called premillennial. You don't have to know the word, but that system teaches that after the resurrection of believers, there's then a tribulation. And then there's a millennial kingdom, and then there's a final struggle with Satan. All of these things to happen, all these enemies to subdue after death has been defeated in the resurrection of believers. It effectively teaches that death is the first enemy to be destroyed instead of the last. But Paul says that death is the last one, and that will happen when Christ raises the dead at his coming. As John 5 says, he resurrects his people unto life the same time he resurrects the rest unto condemnation. And that great event is the end, when Christ comes to raise the dead, judge all men, welcome his people into eternal glory in the new heavens and new earth. This is also contrary to the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, which I've already maybe taken a shot at, but those who promote the healing of every disease if you only have enough faith, they seem to imply that you would live forever if you had enough faith. What would keep you from dying? If every disease and affliction can always be solved if you have enough faith. They get the promise right. Jesus will heal every disease and affliction. He does wish you prosperity. But they get the timeline wrong. Jesus will heal you perfectly of every disease and affliction and corruption, but only on the last day. Until then, your body will be prone to corruption. You will be blessed in many ways in this life. You'll have the beginning of glory in your soul, the love of God, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, growth in grace, perseverance to the end. But you are not yet free from the bondage to corruption. Death is that last enemy to be defeated. He may mercifully lengthen out your life. He may strengthen you for his service for a time. So we still pray for healing, still ask for that mercy, but we know it is to a limited extent, and it is for a time. We still all must die until he returns. Death is already at work in you, breaking down your body. Some of you feel it more than others. You feel it typically as you get older. But the time will come when you will return to dust. Death is not yet destroyed, but it shall be. And we can see that for sure in the resurrection of our head, our Lord. So we bury our dead in the hope of the resurrection, that what is sown in corruption will be raised incorruptible. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. So therefore, be patient in suffering. Do not be disappointed or despair amid weakness, amid trial. Why is this happening? As 2 Corinthians 4 says, so we do not lose heart. We do not despair. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our hope is in the future, so we bear the present with patience, waiting for that last enemy to be subdued. So be patient and be steadfast in hope. Patience comes from a lively hope rooted in the resurrection. Peter says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 8 that not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. The best is yet to come. We have more to receive from the hand of our Savior, the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of his creation. We have this hope of the final defeat and destruction of death. Its sting is already taken out. We no longer bear the wrath of God, but we shall see much greater things at his return when we shall share in resurrection glory with our Savior. So Christ is risen, that he might give resurrection to his people. Christ is risen, that he might reign and begin to conquer this rebellious world. Christ is risen, and he will come again to complete this conquest and put an end to death and pain and misery. So therefore, fix your minds on things above, on the reality of the reigning Christ. He even now is pouring out the benefits of his death and resurrection by his word and spirit and accomplishing the conquest of the world. Though we and all creation groan under our present sufferings and the present reality of death, these groans are birth pains which shall be followed by resurrection, life, and victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for raising from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who so willingly gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. And now being risen, exalted at your right hand, we pray that you would extend his kingdom and bring everyone unto his subjection, unto his praise, that they might benefit from his glory, that they might benefit from the salvation that he has wrought. We pray, Father, that all of us here would enjoy it, would benefit from it, and that it would be assured to us that we might bear trials with patience, that we might have joy in hope, knowing that he reigns. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.